Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans 13. As John was praying, I just couldn't help but think, as Paul's writing this, and hopefully as I'm preaching this, it's out of a deep love for the church and a deep love for our Savior. As Paul is talking about what we considered last week, what the normal, ordinary, everyday relationship looks like between the Christian in the government, that is a matter of concern to Paul, and that ought to be a matter of concern to us. Observing the normal, ordinary, everyday actions of Christians in our day, you might conclude that Romans 13 was never written. You might conclude that the teaching is that we're to be known by our defiance rather than our submission. Exactly the opposite of what you find in the text here. You might even think that Paul wrote Romans 13 and he provided a myriad of exceptions to his rather simple instructions and the reasons for those instructions that come in the verses that he lays out here. And if any of those situations were true, what would be missing is the incredible work of the gospel on the hearts of believers. You'll remember we said he is telling us that the transforming power of the gospel is what has resulted in our walking in faith and submitting to those who are in authority over us. He is showing us that Christians are known by their submission. The Christians are known by their submission, and that this submission is evidence of their strong faith, that they understand what the word says, they understand why the word says it, and they are yielding their lives in regards to the word. And they're able to do that because they've been transformed by the power of the gospel. Submission characterizes, as we said, the entire life of the Christian, not opposition. Over and over, it's there. Submit to one another. We looked at that last week. Wives to husbands, church members to leaders, slaves to masters. And it makes sense there that Paul would be saying this. Citizens to the governing authorities over you. So look there in Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the transformation wrought by the gospel upon the Christian is so extensive that it's evidenced in how the Christian submits to civil authorities. And in this is a profound and striking beauty radiating with none other than the power of the gospel and the work of the divine in our submitting. Doing so as a people of the King and citizens of another kingdom, even as you live on this earth. This shows faith. Shows that you believe what the book says and how it's called us to live and how God is in control. It shows faith in God and it brings glory to God when we submit. The transforming power of the gospel causes us to walk in faith, submitting to those in authority over us. And we ask the question of the text, how does a Christian embracing the gospel, knowing the scriptures, following Jesus, desiring to glorify God with your life, how do you live? And in relation to that, why do we live this way? So the how was answered there, you'll remember, in the first verse, the first half. The instruction comes, submit to authority. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So the Christian is one whose ordinary life demonstrates a humble submission to the civil authorities in the world in which you live. It expresses those two thoughts behind submission. I'm a subordinate, and there is one who has been given a right to govern. So through Christ, remember, you're free to live this way. You're free to follow this instruction. You're free because Christ died on the cross, and in his death and your being reconciled to God, you've been freed from your bondage to sin. So you're no longer unable to function in the way you're being called to function here because of your sin, your pride that was keeping you from submitting, your pride that wanted to resist and oppose and defy. You're free to submit. Your submitting shows sin no longer has the final say in your life. Now, why? Why is answered in the responses that come, and we looked at the first one last week. The reasons in the responses, and the first is this. Your submitting recognizes divine authority. Look at the second half of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul tells you that the very first reason that you submit is because God is sovereign. And he has chosen to create and establish government as a means to carry out his providential plan. So verse 1 revealed what? He has absolute authority. All other authorities derive from him. He's the reason authority exists. So submission to those in authority over us is a demonstration of faith, believing that there is a God who is sovereign over all things. In that same vein of where we consider that the gospel frees you from your sin so that you're able to submit, the same gospel also frees us from the fear of death and judgment that follows so that we can submit to the absolute authority God, when doing so may mean the one with authority that's derived from him demands our life because they think we're in opposition. This is, I think, well summed up by John Murray, who said this, when there is a conflict between the requirement of men and the commandments of God, then the words of Peter must take effect. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. First reason, God is sovereign. Response, believers are free to submit. Now reason two comes in verse 2. We can call it this, it protects from divine opposition. Protects from divine opposition. Look at the response here. The response to verse 2 is, we can sum it up with this, don't resist authority. The reason is that you will be in opposition to God and receive condemnation if you resist. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So just look at this in a normal flow of thought and logic here from verse 1. If God is sovereign over the existence and establishment of governing authorities, then resisting them puts you in opposition to the ordinances of God. Paul is drawing a truth out of verse 1. Resisting the authority over you is resisting the absolute authority God. And doing so comes now with a consequence that's listed here, condemnation. Look at that word, whoever resists. Do you remember the word for submission last week, hupotasio? To be subject. This is antitasso, to oppose, to resist. In a military sense, it's used to set up your array against your enemy, to be in opposition to them. And this opposition is to who in verse 1? Authority. That's the same word from verse 1, that is from God and exists because of God and is established by God, the same authority that Scripture calls you to submit to in Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, and 1 Peter 2:13. Whoever resists authority has done what? What are you doing? The text tells you, has opposed the ordinance of God. What is an ordinance? It is a direction, a disposition, an arrangement. And this is God's direction, disposition, and arrangement. So you who resist the authority, you are taking your stand against God's arrangement of things. The God who has put the lesser authority in place is part of his divine plan and his sovereignty. And the text says there in verse 2, there is an outcome and a consequence to your defiance. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That word, condemnation, was used in the gospel accounts to describe what was coming to those religious leaders who devoured widows' houses. This is judgment being carried out. This is a sentence being rendered. This is punishment being executed. So watch what's going on. Paul is urging believers, you need to realize what you're doing when you resist authority. You are aligning yourself in opposition to God, and that comes with serious consequences. Think about the whole argument here, and it's in line with what we have already seen from Romans chapter 12, where he said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, 12:14. 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the warning coming here is clear. The reality of condemnation is a reason to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's more on that to come. But why would we press on this right here? Because our old nature within us, our sinful nature, is well experienced at defiance. We are readily and easily able to look back at who we were before as those who defied God as the authority over us before we were redeemed. We were at enmity with God. So within us is this ability and this temptation to defy presidents and prime ministers, to defy kings and police and tyrants and Caesar and whoever is over in authority over us. It's there. And that same ability is within us then to urge others to do the same. Do you want to urge others to do the same, knowing you may be putting them in opposition to the ordinance of God? Here's my question I want you to consider in view of the text. Are you known by your submission, or are you known by your defiance? Are you known by your submission or your resistance or your opposition? When you think back to what we were considering last week, where we looked at those that finally came to the place that they said, I must submit to God. We looked at that through numerous texts, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belshazzar and Daniel, the apostles there in Acts. The example wasn't, we have to defy rulers. No, the example was, I have to submit to God. I will be known by my submission to the absolute authority. Because he has so impacted my life, I must submit to him, even if it means I'm going to give my life here on this earth. They model for us faithful submission. Now, as we're looking at this text right here in all of this, remember, Paul is writing Romans 13 as who has just come to power in Rome? Nero. Nero is a tyrant. And he is reigning, and Paul is writing, not defy, not fight, not oppose, not resist, but what? What must you do? Submit. Why? His answer, because God is sovereign. Do you believe God is sovereign? Then you'll submit. It's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that relates to and formulates our understanding as Christians of government and our response to the government. So, Christian, this is a reason then that you don't act like the world and you don't think like the world and you don't speak like the world, because you've been transformed by the gospel. You have a new heart. You have the mind of Christ. You are free from sin. So this verse is pointing to a strength. You may think what the world is telling you, oh, this is a weakness that I would submit. Not at all. That's not what Paul's not saying here. This is a weakness. He's saying only you can submit because your heart has been changed. He's saying this is a strength, not a weakness. Those transformed by the gospel do not resist the authority that has been sovereignly placed over you. And that's a demonstration of faith. Throughout history, faithful Christians have submitted. They've not resisted kings, queens, whether they were good or bad, tyrants or dictators or Caesars or pharaohs or commanders or whoever was over them. They're known by their submission. Submission to God and to those God has appointed. Why submit? Third reason, seeks good. Verse 3 seeks good. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So here's another reason to submit. Rulers occupy this position that's meant to thwart evil and to commend good. Your response is to do what then? You do what's good. Simple, seems. Those who occupy positions of civil authority should not be a cause of fear for you unless you are doing what is evil. Paul is just pulling here from the Old Testament, from the book of Proverbs, a just simple understanding of how governments and rulers and authorities function. Proverbs 14:35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Proverbs 20, verse 2, the terror of a king is like a growling lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Those are all saying the same thing. The one who is in authority is meant to produce a certain response to those who are under that authority, particularly to those whose actions are evil and wicked. Again, this is following and flowing here from the previous verse, and there's a logical progression. You resist authority, then you oppose God and will receive condemnation, verse 2. Verse 3, you resist authority, then your sinful defiance is a legitimate reason to fear what the authority may and very well will do to you. How do we not fear authority then? Look at verse 3. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Oh, yes. What's the answer? Do what is good. So he's describing your actions here with an adjective that means excellent or commendable, and he says there is a result, you will have praise from the same. This is an imperative that he's giving. After that imperative, be in subjection, the imperative is do. Do what is good. That's in line with the imperative, be in subjection, and the result here is in praise, is in approval, is in commendation. That you would be acting in such a way that the authorities would look at you and say, you know what? What they're doing is worthy of praise. So watch what he's saying. That the Christian, transformed by the gospel, freed from sin, you need not fear the punishment of the authorities. Why? Because you do good by your submission to those who have been given power over you. Peter echoes this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And Peter knows what's on the horizon. We considered that last week. And he says this, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who ask you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Would you just note from verse 3 what is striking? And this is simple, but it's there. Paul is not doing something. He's not stirring up fear in believers. He's not stirring up fear in believers towards the governing authorities, even though we know we just identified who that governing authority is that's just going to be coming to power. He's not out there echoing, going, oh, you have no idea what's coming. You had better watch out. You better get out of there because Nero's coming. No, what is he doing? In a real sense, he's removing fear from the Christian community. And I would just urge you to consider how highly unusual that is in our day when there are those who seem to be most zealous in a religious sense, that they just live in this realm of stirring up fear among those who are listening to them, that they deal and they trade in fear that the government is going to take away your kids, going to take away your finances, going to take away your house, going to take away your dog. If they came for the dog, I'd give them the dog. But they're just constantly dealing in fear, and they're elevating themselves in a position of power in doing that. So I would ask you as a Christian who has a sense of what Romans 13 is saying, is what you say about the government promoting fear, or is it like Paul is doing here, removing it and encouraging those trusting in Christ to act in such a way so as to be worthy of the praise from those who are in power over you? Instead of fear-mongering, why not emphasize Romans 13:3? Why not relieve the fears of Christians instead of exploiting the fears of Christians? Because there shouldn't be fear in the godly citizen. The fear should only be there in the wicked. So Paul affirms that it is here in the plan and purpose of God, and therefore good, that rulers cause fear for the wicked. But here, citizens of heaven sojourning on this earth, seeking to do good during our stay, that this good would actually produce praise from them. So follow the flow here. Recognizes divine authority, protects from divine opposition, seeks good. Fourth reason here, it acknowledges the purpose of government. It acknowledges the purpose. Your submission acknowledges the purpose of government. Fourth reason there, verse 4, for it is a minister of God. Did you hear that? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. He wants to be sure you hear that. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. He is identifying here the authority he's been talking about by the same title he actually identifies for himself in 2 Corinthians 6:4, where he says, in everything, commending ourselves, Paul, as servants of God. He calls the governing authority theodiakonos, word we use for a deacon, their servant, their person who renders helpful service. John Murray here says about the title here accorded the civil rulers shows that the ruler is invested with all the dignity and sanction belonging to God's servant within the sphere of government. And look, nobody's coming here this morning saying that those who occupy this position recognize their role as God's servant. No, but understanding that position from our perspective within the plan of God where the authority is from him and established by him, we understand they're carrying out his purposes as God's servant. You understand this because scripture's just laid it out here for you. He even tells you how they're ministers of God and what purpose they carry out. Three, one, they restrain evil. What does he say? If you do what is evil, be afraid. He says that again here. I don't think we'll ever know how much depravity and violence has been kept in check by only the presence of a police force within our city. At least we won't know until that force is diminished or altogether done away with. And frankly, I don't want to be there when that happens. They rightly here promote fear in those who plot evil, a fear causing that evil person to wrestle with the reality that if they choose to carry out the atrocities that they planned within their own heart, then they're going to know far more than merely the growl of the lion, but they're going to feel his full strength against them. Would you also note from this that there's a theological principle in play here? This is God's common grace upon all of us. Grace on the sinner, grace on the saint, that's coming as part of the ordinance of God, verse 2, who has provided a way to restrain evil from being as bad as it could be. Maybe that's enough of a conviction for all of us as we gather here as Christians to pray for those whose duty it is to go and restrain evil. Believers who regularly thank God for the police force, who regularly thank God for the military, who regularly thank God for defenders who are able to put people away in prison forever, who stand guard at this very moment, whose presence God is using to repress the plans of the wicked. These are, as the text says, servants of God, whether they know it or not. Second purpose of those ministers is they bear the sword. Look at verse 4 again, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, or it does not bear the sword in vain. The sword here is a sign of force that they've been given by God and that they bear the sword. The whole idea is, the understanding within that time is this is the weapon associated with death. This is an instrument of execution. You see that throughout the New Testament. They bear the sword because there's really no other way for a government to operate in a world that's reeling from the effects of sin in the world. It bears the sword to do what? To defend citizens from enemies, both foreign and domestic, and it bears the sword to establish, exercise, and maintain justice. Take the sword away, see how effective they are. Connects to the third purpose here. They bring wrath. For it, the authority, is a minister of God, there's the word again, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The sense here is of, again, executing judgment in this world. They're agents in executing God's wrath against those who practice evil. You do evil, expect them to bring the sword, expect them to use the sword. So the Christian here is different from the rest of the world. They recognize the divine purpose of authority, restraining evil, bearing the sword, bringing wrath, is a reason to submit and not to resist those who have been given the right to govern. They recognize this. Is God's common grace upon all of us. Fifth reason, consider the conscience in verse 5. This considers the conscience. He says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. His reasoning, it continues here with that word necessary because of the condition of how God has ordained and planned authorities to function, which includes what we just said, restraining evil, bearing the sword, bringing wrath. It is necessary, he says, and note what he says. It's not only necessary because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Conscience, what is Paul saying? Why is he bringing this in here? Well, kind of a textbook definition is the conscience is the faculty within yourself by which moral judgments relating to right and wrong are made. But maybe more helpful and to the point as it has to do with the Christian conscience, as Paul is addressing here, one biblical scholar says this, it refers to the believer's knowledge of God's will and purpose. It always has a retrospective function in Paul. Here, one wants to avoid the painful knowledge that one has violated the will of God. Why would you submit? Because you have a conscience. You've been redeemed. Because I'm a Christian. I know my God is sovereign. My conscience recognizes what God has willed, what he has revealed. Namely, that God has ordained the state to rule as his servants here on the earth. That ought to be painful to me when I even think about going against what they have asked me to do. Tie that back to Romans 13:1. By addressing the conscience in verse 5, Paul is going all the way back through this section. You submit not only because the authority brings wrath to evil, but because God's design and God's will has been revealed in God's word. You know it's right. You know it's good to submit to the authority he's instituted. Theologically, what can we say that we see in this verse? The same thing we saw in the previous. This is God demonstrating his common grace once again. He's given you a conscience. He's allowed you to have a mechanism that functions saying what's right, what's wrong. The Christian conscience here functioning so as to direct us to submit to the governing authorities over us. That's the direction it should be going. The conscience of the unbelievers, right? It's conflicted. It readily ignores the warnings. Paul addresses all that, Romans 2. He says here, yours is different. You have been created in the image of God. You're unique. You have a conscience. He is appealing here to you in your responsibility as a moral agent, but also as a redeemed person who now has the ability to discern God's will and who knows that you will be treated as such in judgment. You're responsible for the truth that you've been given. So Paul is bringing the Christian conscience into this argument of submission, showing us that the Christian has an even greater responsibility to submit. You know where the authority is from. You know who established the authority. You have a knowledge of God's will. You know the purpose for authority. You can't ignore that truth. So when you're tempted to resist, to defy, to oppose, there ought to be an alarm going off inside of your heart, like that car buzzer seat thing, right? If you've been in a car that does that and there's another car coming alongside and you feel the seat buzzing and it's saying, hey, there's a car that's really close to you. Don't run into that car. That's sort of the way our conscience functions, that you need to pay attention. You're on dangerous ground at this moment. The Christian conscience has this greater sensitivity to when you tread on dangerous ground because you know who established the authority you're about to defy. Friend, if there's anything in you persuading you to push pause, then that's the conscience working. Does the sovereignty of God come to your mind? And how defiance is resisting the one that God has ordained to fill the role? I think as we thank God for his common grace that he's given us a police force, he's given us a military, he's given us people to thwart evil in that sort of a sense. Thank God for your conscience, Christian. So the fifth reason here that we subject ourselves to the governing authorities is because from Scripture, we learn of the providence of God so as to see the purpose of government. This truth is then settled in the redeemed conscience, serving as a means of God's grace. The sixth reason is this respects their calling, verse 6. It respects their calling. For because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. So here's another reason you submit, along with the reason that he's giving us here for the basis and function of government. They are servants of God. They're devoting themselves to this very thing. And now, instead of using the word that can be translated as deacon like before, he uses a word, liturgos. It's used outside of the Bible in a sense of one who serves the state. It means one rendering special public service, one who carries out the will of another by serving as a servant or as a minister. And at this point, we know whose will they're serving. Again, they're ministers of God, and by saying that, he's saying here they're devoting themselves to this very thing. He's expressing this is a function that they perform continually. This is the direction of their life, direction of their office, and tucked within that and what comes before it is the right response to them. Because of this, you pay taxes. Have you ever stopped? I doubt your CPA's told you this, but that, and considered, paying my taxes is an act of faith on the part of the Christian in response to Romans 13. It's an act of submission to the governing authorities. It recognizes the divine authority who established government. It acts contrary to resistance against the government. It renders an act of good worthy of the praise from government. It acknowledges the purpose of government. It considers the conscience and God's will for government, and it respects those whose lives are devoted to serving government. It just bam, 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 right through the list of everything Paul has just given us. Pay taxes. Of all things, why is he saying that? Well, remember where we were at last week when we considered the context of this. Uprisings taking place across Roman Empire having to do with the payment of indirect taxes. How is a Christian to respond to that? He tells you right here, it's clear, pay your taxes. So this is the sixth reason for the Christian's act of submission is because God has put rulers, ordained rulers, in a position of public service, and he's done that so that they would be his servants. And you as a Christian, you respond this way, pay taxes. All that's in line, you remember, with what Jesus taught. Luke 20, verse 21, and he's trying to trap him there. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus detected their trickery. What did they want to do? They wanted to catch him in a statement. They wanted him to mess up in his words. They wanted to deliver him over to the rule and authority of the governor. Jesus says to them, show me the denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. That's probably not what they wanted him to say. That may not be what you wanted him to say either, but it's in line with everything that Paul is teaching here. Give to Washington what has Washington's face on it. You know what Scripture says. Your conscience bears witness. You acknowledge those who rule are servants of God, continually serving. So what do we do? Here, pay. Fulfill the obligation. Have a clear conscience. Now watch. He's laid out six reasons, and he's sprinkled in responses along the way like that. And this ends here with a response. How do we submit then, Paul? Verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to them what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What does submitting to governing authorities look like? Look at that word, rendering to them what is due. To render means what we just said, to fulfill the obligation. You have a duty. You have a responsibility. You have a requirement as a Christian in submission to the absolute authority who saved you, who has providentially placed you under those authorities that he has established in the time and place in which you live. Fulfill the obligation. Give back what's due. Okay, what to do? Render tax. That's probably referring to the direct tax, taxes on property. Taxes are part of being a citizen under the Roman government. Okay, Paul, I get that. Render custom. That's probably the indirect tax that they're going to start this rebellion. Taxes levied on goods that were bought or sold. Taxes incurred whenever you were using roads or bridges. Okay, pay them. It's an act of submission. They're listening to him. Got it. Sounds good. Following you. And then this, render fear. They knew what he meant. This isn't the same type of fear experienced by the person who does evil. That's a negative connotation of fear. This is a positive fear. Show the civil authorities respect. Have a high regard for them. Treat them this way. It's an obligation you have. God's put them there for this time. Render what's due to them. You're obligated to have a high regard for them. Christian, are you fulfilling the obligation Paul is describing? You respect them, or do you disdain them and reject their authority? He doesn't stop. Render fear, render what? Honor. This has the sense of public acknowledgement. People would see you doing this. It's an obligation to honor this minister of God in such a way that others see you. And you say, well, how in the world can I do that? Don't you know what they've done? Don't you know what they said? Don't you know how they have acted? The answer is in Romans 13:1, how you can do that. Because you understand the second half of Romans 13:1, no authority except from God, those which exist are established by God. Honoring them is honoring the God who put them there. This doesn't mean you can't speak truth, doesn't mean you can't ask questions, doesn't mean you can't pull out inconsistencies. Jesus, remember John 19:23, asked the guards who slapped him, if I've spoke wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus is going to tell Pilate the truth that he doesn't necessarily want to hear in John 19, and you know where that leads. But Christian, would you just note, as Paul's laying this out here, Romans 13, and this is what, maybe it's made you uncomfortable that we've gone through it this way, but this is the way Paul's done it. He's not giving you exceptions. He's not saying, well, in case of this, in case of that, in case of this. So Christian, do you fear and honor those to whom fear and honor is due? Is that the regular, ordinary, common way that you relate to rulers and those in authority over you? Is fear and honor what comes out of you, your mouth, your mind, your keyboard, your pen? It's what came out of Paul's pen. You have Romans 13:7. It's what came out of Paul's mouth when he stood before Felix to address the governor. Do you remember what he said in that maybe uncomfortable situation? Acts 24:2. It's interesting that this is recorded this way. He starts this way. Since we have through you, speaking of the governor, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. This even came from Paul's prayers and how he instructed the church and her leaders to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Who's in charge? Nero. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we, what, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I want you to think about this in relation to one other element. This is an expression that the Lord uses in evangelism, of sharing the gospel with other people. They see how you're acting. James Boyce highlights this when he says, the wonderful thing about this is that if we begin by showing respect to those to whom respect is due and honor to those whom honor is due, above all showing honor and respect to God, then others may learn something of God through us and eventually come to respect, honor, and love him too, which is salvation, the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever thought about how Romans 13 would impact your evangelism? That others might see how you respond to authorities, behold the transforming work of the gospel upon your life. Your submission is an expression of the power of the gospel. Do people see it? I think they will. And I think we live in a day and age in which it's only going to be more and more visible. Take what Paul's giving you there in Romans 13 and consider something. As the world seemingly grows more dark, it ought not to surprise us that depraved citizens completely act in contrast to Romans 13. That cities and properties burn, police departments and militaries are diminished, threats around us increase, public figures are attacked, and the voices urging citizens to resist grows ever louder. Romans is explaining all of it. From Romans 1, that this is what a depraved mind looks like, to Romans 3 through 11, where we find what the gospel is capable of doing, transforming your heart as you trust in Christ, to Romans 13, where we see how the transformed heart and mind acknowledge God and submit in all of it. So I'll ask you what I ask you at the beginning. Are we going to be known by our submission or by our defiance? And I would present to you what Paul is saying here is showing us that Christians are known by their submission, being free to submit and knowing the reasons why they submit. Because submission recognizes divine authority, protects from opposing the divine, seeks good, acknowledges the purposes of authority, considers the conscience, and respects the servant's calling, and we respond accordingly. Last thing, I get why this is hard. I get what you see in the world around you and those governing authorities that are over us. And I'm not attempting, and I don't think Paul would be attempting here to disregard the sinful actions of governing authorities, but he's also not disregarding the reality that Christians must be ready to submit to them, but ultimately to God when it puts us in opposition to Caesar. And we think, well, certainly all of this would be easier if our governing authorities were sinless and perfect and holy. But friend, I think even then it would be hard because we're not exactly that. We're not standing here this moment as Christians in glorified bodies. You want evidence? I think it's in the text here. The scriptures, Psalm 19, are perfect, sure, right, pure, true, enduring forever. They're calling you to submit, and guess what? You're having difficulty doing it. I am too. I think part of the reason for that is because we're longing for a place in which the governing authorities over us and everything about that kingdom is perfect and right and good. And we can see the distinctions where it's not. There, friend, will only be one perfect governing system, a government free of sin, a government free of corruption, a government with a holy and glorious king. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, 3, a nation where they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, a nation that will not lift up sword against nation and never again learn war. Isaiah 9, a government that will rest on the shoulders of the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and he will sit on the throne over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Isaiah 11, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion. In the gospel that Paul has described to us in Romans 3 through 11, has made you a citizen of that kingdom even as you live on earth. And the evidence of your citizenship is displayed in how you function with the government that exists here. And God has done this. He has, Colossians 1:13, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a day that is coming in which it's not going to need to be told to us, you need to submit now. Because everything in us and everything around us is going to say, there's nothing else I would rather do. Everything is right. Everything is good. The king has come back. I am now glorified. I'm no longer fighting with sin. There is no more sin. There is no more corruption. There is no more death. There is no more violence. There is no more disagreement in this way. We are all there in the kingdom. But till that day, the impact of you being a citizen is felt by how you walk on this earth. And it's all to God's glory. Father, thank you for saving those that you have saved and transforming their hearts so that they would be able to submit to those who are in authority over us. And each of us look with eagerness to the day in which our King returns and in which we're in the kingdom with him forever and in which we have resurrected, glorified bodies and there is no more sin, there is no more temptation not to submit, but we don't even think about it, it is our joy and our privilege, and everything is made right. Father, till that day, we thank you for your common grace upon us. Grace that there are those who restrain evil in our world, that you have instituted and orchestrated things that way. Some of those even setting seats in this church on a Sunday. Thank you for their calling. Remind all of our servants, or your servants, that they are servants of God. Thank you for our conscience. Father, never make us good at ignoring what it's calling us to do and not do. Always find us submitting to truth. And let it be warning us clear when we're on dangerous ground. Father, I pray for the lost that are here this morning. Would you help them to see that what we're talking about, this power of the gospel, and the work in the heart of the Christian, is only because of what you have done. It's only by grace. We could never work our way to have such a heart as this, to have earned it. But it's just grace upon grace. It's found through Christ dying on the cross, taking my sins, freeing me from the bondage of sin. Father, I pray that they would repent from their sin, hating it, the way Nate was even describing it this morning, no longer desiring it, showing this work that's taking place in their heart, and that they would fully trust Jesus Christ for salvation, relying only on him. Father, would you give life this morning, we pray, and would you help us to be found faithful in the time you've called us to walk on this earth, to the glory of your great name. Amen.